trying to handle a universe that's raging beyond his control? Or worse than that, is he not loving enough to care? Is he indifferent to our suffering, or instead coldly laying down the law because of our mistakes and failures? Now, voicing these questions may seem exaggerated or even disrespectful, but if we're honest, I think we would all admit that sometimes these doubts do come to our mind. We may remind ourselves that Romans 8 promises that all things will work together for good for those who love God. But when the rubber hits the road, sometimes we just don't feel like we can see it. For some of you, this may be a deeply personal struggle because you yourself have experienced incredible trials in your life. Maybe it was a broken marriage or a crumbling family or a painful disease or a nagging sin. Maybe it was watching someone very close to you experience suffering and feel like there was nothing you could do to stop it. Or maybe for you, the struggle comes more when you look at the world around you. You shudder at the thought of millions of children murdered in the womb, or women raped by Boko Haram's thugs in Nigeria, or Christians beheaded by ISIS, or thousands dying in earthquakes in Nepal. Where is God in the genocide and the war? I know Christine and I, were going down to Haiti, started to see a country 5 years after an earthquake still going through immense suffering, and it hits you down there. Now, I don't have stats to back this up, but I would guess that this issue of suffering is and always has been one of the most pervasive and persuasive arguments against the existence of God. I know from my own personal experience how many people I've spoken to who have left their church or even left their religion because of suffering in their life. And this means that this is an issue of incredible importance, not only for our own souls, but for the sake of our witness and testimony to the people around us. Well, the book of 1 Peter was written to a group of suffering individuals. Peter wrote the letter to a group of churches in what is modern-day Turkey. And he was obviously concerned that these Christians were unprepared to face suffering and worried, in fact, that they would be thrown off by it. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it, as if something unusual were happening to you." In other words, suffering is something that Peter is anticipating will happen to these churches. And in light of that, he opens this letter with an explanation of the purpose for their suffering. He wants his readers to be prepared with an understanding of why God is bringing these trials into their path. And because we too experience suffering today, this message is relevant to us, and it's important for us to hear. And I pray that as we look at this passage together, it will provide hope and encouragement and perhaps even clarity for us in the trials that we face in our lives today. But before Peter shows us the purposes of our sufferings, he first sets the stage by turning our attention to the topic of our salvation. And it's on this foundation of salvation that he then builds his reasoning for suffering. And this is very important for us to realize for two reasons. First, this means that suffering has something to do with our salvation. The two are connected. We shouldn't see suffering and salvation as two different issues. One grows directly out of the other. And we'll see exactly how they are related later on, but it's important that we realize this connection right away. The second, this also means that the hope and joy that are being offered in this passage are only being offered to those who have salvation, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It would be a sad mistake for someone who does not follow Christ to try to find hope in this passage, because the argument is growing directly out of the soil of our salvation. And so if you are here tonight and you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation, then please listen to the truth of salvation that Peter first describes and know that this hope is given to those who are suffering, but it's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can trust in him tonight and you can receive this same hope for yourself. All of us experience suffering in our lives, but it serves a specific and positive and special purpose in the life of a Christian. So let's look at the text now and see first the privileges and the process of our salvation, and then in light of this, the purposes for our suffering. So first, let's look at the privileges of our salvation. Read with me again, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is unperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So Peter begins his discussion of our salvation by first praising and blessing God the Father. Well, why is he doing that here? Well, in the next sentence, when he introduces the topic of salvation, he begins by pointing out the source of our salvation. He says, it is according to his great mercy. It is the great mercy of God that has brought about our salvation, not our goodness, not our worthiness, not our wisdom, but simply his mercy towards us as undeserved sinners. Now, what are these privileges that we receive from this mercy that God has shown to us? Well, Peter lists two, one in the present and one in the future. He first lists the present privilege, which is living hope. He says, according to his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's see if that's going to come up. There we go. This hope is a present reality, he says, and it is living. Well, how can a hope be living? And what is the object of this living hope? Hope must have an object. Well, I think it's pretty clear when he explains for us by telling us how the hope comes to us. He says the hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection brings a living hope. A living Savior brings a living hope. So this first privilege of salvation is having a present hope in a presently living Savior. Hebrews 6 suggests the same idea to us. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus entered there on our behalf. So he says, we have hope which enters the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Jesus enters the Holy of Holies. Therefore, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the living hope that brings us into the inner sanctuary of God's presence and favor. Jesus' death is the sacrificial offering that covers our sin, allowing us to enter God's presence. And Jesus' resurrection is the requirement for having living hope. If he died and remained in the grave, sin and death would be the victors. But in his resurrection, Colossians 2 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them. He made a public display of his authority to raise anyone who believes in him from the death of sin. And he continues to live as the exalted, authoritative Savior who intercedes for his people. So the resurrection of Christ gives us the present privilege of a living hope. But that isn't all. Peter then lists a second privilege of our salvation, which is in the future, and that is an eternal inheritance. Again, he says, according to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is unperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So the future privilege of our salvation is an eternal inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us. Now, of course, that leads us to ask the question, well, what is this inheritance? What is being kept in heaven for us? And the New Testament actually provides several different answers to that question. First, our inheritance is eternal life itself. In Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Eternal life is part of our inheritance. Second, our inheritance is the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Or in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom?" Now, these two aspects of our future inheritance, eternal life and the kingdom of God, really are one and the same. The kingdom of God is ushered in finally and completely only when Christ returns, bringing eternal life to all those who are his own. These are really two sides of the same coin. And yet the inheritance doesn't stop here. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God is giving instructions about the Levites, the tribe in Israel which was set aside for priestly service. And God says, although Levi has no inheritance among his brothers, the Lord is his inheritance. Instead of receiving a portion of the promised land, the Levites received God himself. And Peter goes on in the second chapter of his book to tell us that we, as the church of God, are now a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. We are now, like Levi, receiving God himself as our inheritance. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says, "When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance." Did you catch that? What's the down payment of our future eternal inheritance? He is the Holy Spirit. Well, if the down payment of our future inheritance is God's Spirit living in us, wouldn't it suggest that the full inheritance is God himself, the fullness of God? One more verse to back up this thought of God himself being our inheritance. Remember that we already saw in Matthew 19 that Jesus defined our inheritance as eternal life. Well, do you remember how Jesus defined eternal life in John 17? He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." So to receive eternal life as our inheritance is to know God. It is to receive God himself. This is the future privilege of our salvation. It is an eternal inheritance, which is eternal life in the kingdom of God with a perfectly restored knowledge of God and relationship with him. And Peter then goes on to use three beautiful adjectives to describe this inheritance. He says it is imperishable, it is uncorrupted, and it's unfading. To be imperishable means that it can never corrode or crack or break. It is immune to death and decay. To be uncorrupted means that it is completely perfect and utterly pure. It is free from sin and evil. And to be unfading means that it experiences no variations in beauty or value or glory. It is completely time-resistant. And this inheritance is being kept in heaven for us. In fact, the word he actually uses can be translated as guarded. This future inheritance is being guarded in heaven for us. So these are the two privileges of our salvation that Peter begins our text with: a present living hope and a future eternal inheritance. Next, Peter moves on from the privileges of our salvation to the process of our salvation. And here we're really going to start to see some themes emerge that will be important for his upcoming explanation of the purposes of our suffering. And we need to make sure that we don't lose sight of that goal while he's working towards it in this passage. That is what he is building towards, is the purpose of our suffering. So Peter lists three steps here in the process of our salvation. And these, again, are related to time. One is past, one is present, and one is future. First, Peter lists the present step. The past step. The past step is new birth. Look again at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth." This new birth is the first step in the process of salvation. And Peter is probably thinking back to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, where Jesus told him, "I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And this is what we would call in theological terms regeneration, being born again, being born of the Spirit of God. It happens only once and starts a lifelong process of salvation. Regeneration is an act of God at the moment of conversion as the individual is spiritually awakened, ushering in the beginning of a relationship with God. Paul describes this in Ephesians 2 when he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses." Just like physical life is an ongoing process that starts at birth, so spiritual life or salvation is an ongoing process that starts at new birth. This is the first step in the process of our salvation. Now, second, Peter describes the present step in the process of our salvation, which is military protection. That may sound funny, but let me explain that here. Let's read again from halfway through verse 3 to get the context. He says, "According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Now listen here. "Who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation." So there's the present step in our salvation. We are being protected by God's power through faith. Now that word for protected is a military term, which actually means to keep watch over something or to protect something with a military guard. It's like that scene you see in the movies or TV where there's a president or someone else important being constantly protected by a military guard. He's got a convoy and bodyguards and snipers and security cameras just surrounding him, keeping him safe from any threats. This is nothing like the past tense, one-time new birth. This is a constant, continual, vigilant protection. And then Peter goes on to explain how we are being protected like this. He says, by God's power, through faith. There's a dual nature here to our protection. God's power provides the protection. His power is the bodyguard, but it's channeled through our faith. We are a participant in the protection of our salvation through our faith. We could picture it this way. Imagine that you are a poor, helpless person with no ability to provide for yourself or make a living. And yet you have a kind, generous friend who sends you an online e-transfer of money every day to provide for all your needs. In this analogy, the transferred money is God's power providing you with protection. And faith is the internet. It's merely the channel through which the power is arriving into your account. Unlimited resources of money exist in your friend's account, and the internet merely serves as the channel connecting your account to his. This is the same with God's power and faith. So if this is the present step of salvation, if this present step of salvation is receiving military protection by God's power through faith, what are we being protected from? Well, Paul connects the same topics in Ephesians 6. He says, finally, be strengthened by the Lord. There's that same word, strength. And by his vast strength, put on the full armor of God so you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the world powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Now here's the faith part. In every situation, take the shield of faith. And with it, you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So here again, we see this, God's power strengthening us through our faith in order to protect us from the devil and from all forces of darkness. We are being protected from the forces of darkness. But not only that, Jude 24 also tells us that God is the one who is able to protect you from stumbling. So his military protection also keeps us from our own sinful tendency to stumble and turn away from God. We are being protected from forces of evil both without and within. This is the present process of our salvation, protected by God's power through faith. And this shows us how incredibly important our faith is. We're going to return to that in just a minute. But first, let's look at the final step in the process of our salvation. The third and future step in the process of our salvation is a final revealing. Peter writes, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Here you see the future aspect of our salvation. We are being presently protected by God's power through faith. Why? For a salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. We're being kept for the final revelation of our salvation. And the writer of Hebrews expresses the same thought in Hebrews 9. He says, "So also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but what? To bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." When Christ appears for the second time, he is bringing with him this final revelation of our salvation. Well, what is that revelation? It's the future inheritance that we have already seen in the passage. It's the eternal inheritance. It's the eternal life in the kingdom of God, living forever with God himself as our inheritance. That's the final future step in the process of salvation that we look forward to. So up to this point, we have studied Peter's description of our salvation in verses 3 to 5. We looked first at the privileges of our salvation, a present living hope and a future eternal inheritance. And then we looked at the process of our salvation, a past new birth, present military protection, and a future final revealing. Now we want to turn our attention to the second half of the passage, where Peter builds on this foundation of our salvation to now answer the question, what is the purpose for our suffering? Well, let's pick up the text again in verse 6. He says, "You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials." So Peter says, rejoice in all the privileges and truths about your salvation, even though you have to go through trials. Actually, the word that's translated here as "though" is usually translated as "if," and sometimes even "because." Listen to how that changes the dynamic of the sentence. You rejoice in this because now for a short time you've had to be distressed by various trials. The first thing to notice here, then, is that the wording actually suggests that our rejoicing is not to be in spite of our trials, but because of our trials. He says, rejoice because you have had to be distressed by various trials. Now, that seems a bit strange. I don't think many of us look forward to trials and suffering. Instead, most of us see them as things just to be avoided at all costs. They're not really a welcome part of God's plan, if they even are part of God's plan for us. But later on in this letter, in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, we actually read, "Those who suffer according to God's will should in doing good entrust themselves to a faithful Creator." In other words, suffering is God's will for us. It's something that we are to rejoice in. Why? What's the point? What's the purpose of our suffering? Why should it cause us to rejoice? And there's three purposes that are identified for us here in the text. Two in the present, one in the future. Let's continue reading from verse 6. He says, "You rejoice in this, though now," or "because now for a short time you've had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's actually two purposes here in these verses, but let's just stick with the beginning part first. The first present purpose for our suffering is genuine faith. That's exactly what's being said. He says, "You rejoice, though you have experienced trials, so that the genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor." Trials exist for the purpose of building genuine faith. Well, how exactly does that work? And to really work this out, we need to answer a couple questions. First, what exactly is meant by trials? What's encompassed within that word? Well, the word is actually the same one which is often translated as temptation. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 1, it's used when we read, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same word. It's also the same word that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer when he says, "Do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So this word really means any sort of temptation or trial, especially in this context, anything that tries our faith. Well, what are some examples of things that try our faith? The list here could be endless. Experiencing physical or relational pain tries our faith in the goodness of God. Enduring persecution or ridicule for the sake of Christ tempts us to deny our faith. Battling with temptation against sin tries our faith in the fact that we are dead to sin and alive to God because of what Christ has done. Every single trial or temptation that lures us into doubt and away from confidence in God's goodness and justice and sovereignty is a trial of faith. Every bit of suffering we endure in this life is a trial of faith. So why are these trials allowed? Peter says it is so that your faith can be tested and therefore proved to be genuine. Any sports team can look great on paper, but only when they are tested against another team can the genuineness of their talent and training be shown. So it is with faith. Only when it meets the challenge can its real authenticity be shown. Only when it is proved to be more valuable than gold, he says, which perishes though refined by fire. And Peter is here comparing the testing of faith to the refining of gold. Gold is one of the most imperishable substances known, and it's refined or purified by heating it up until all the impurities rise to the surface. And Peter is comparing this to heating up our faith by the fire of trials in order to develop its purity. In fact, he says, gold actually can perish in the fire, but faith is more valuable because genuine faith will never perish, no matter how hot the testing of trials becomes. And the text then goes on to say in verse 8, "You love him, though you have not seen him." This is simply supporting the necessity of this faith. We have not yet seen Christ with our physical eyes, and yet as our faith is renewed and proved to be genuine, we learn to love him, even in the present. Now that all might make sense. I think that we can all probably understand theoretically that, yes, okay, testing our faith does allow the opportunity for God or for it to be proven to be genuine. But why? Why is it so important that our faith is refined? Why do we need to have its authenticity proven? Well, remember what we read back in verse 5. Peter said, "We are being protected by God's power through faith for salvation." Faith is the channel through which we receive God's power, which is protecting us for the revelation of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the channel through which the grace of God's salvation comes to us. What does that mean? It means that as we see opportunities for our faith to be tested and strengthened through trials, we are actually seeing the channel of our salvation being strengthened and proved to be genuine. As we endure trials, we are receiving constant confirmation of the reality of our salvation. And this actually brings us right into the second purpose of our suffering, which is inexpressible joy. Peter has already introduced this issue of joy in verse 6, but let's read it again fully to see the complete argument. He says, "You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You love him, though you have not seen him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The flow of thought is very important here. He says, though you're not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible, glorious joy. Why? Why are you rejoicing? because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We are filled with unspeakable joy when we realize that each trial is an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened. And as we see our faith strengthened, we remember that it is the channel through which God is bringing salvation to our souls. Let me illustrate this just to help us picture the way these things are working together. Imagine that you are a person training for a marathon. You want to win the marathon. So what do? You start training. You start pushing and stretching and disciplining your body to run farther and faster and harder and stronger. It's not easy. In fact, often it's just downright painful. But you push yourself to just keep running up that hill without slowing down because you want to beat your time and train your muscles. Now let me ask you this. Is that pushing of your body to the point of pain miserable and without joy? No. Even in the midst of your muscles crying out for a rest, there is a joy and a fire inside you that overpowers the pain and urges you to do just one more step at a time. Why? Where's the joy coming from? It comes from the fact that as you power through the pain and struggle, you feel your muscles strengthening and endurance building, and the goal of your training is approaching. One more difficult step is one step closer to winning the marathon. And that's why you're doing this in the first place, right? That is what is going on in this passage. The goal of your training is the final revelation of your salvation. Your muscles are the faith that is being strengthened to bring you to that goal. And even though the pain of training your faith through suffering and trials is real and present, there is an inexpressible and glorious joy in seeing your faith strengthened to bring you to that goal of salvation. Praise God. That changes the face of suffering in our lives. And that's exactly what James says in the first chapter of his book. He says, "Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance." This is the second purpose of our suffering, a present, inexpressible joy. Finally, Peter lists one more purpose for our suffering, and this one is in the future. It is revealed glory. Look once more at verse 6. He says, "You rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to be distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in" what? "Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In our present life, the trials bring about genuine faith and inexpressible joy. But in the future, their eternal purpose is shown. Why the trials? The genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This revelation of Christ is future. It is in the future. It is the future return of Christ to set up his eternal kingdom. And when that comes, God is saying here, your genuine faith that withstood the fires of refining suffering will result in praise and glory and honor. Well, who's the praise and glory and honor for? Is it for me? Is it for you? Is it for Christ? It's not actually specified here in the passage. It just says that the praise and glory and honor come when Jesus is revealed. But let's consider a few other short passages that speak about glory and suffering to see whose praise and glory this will be. Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." So here we see that Paul is saying that the glory which is coming, the glory which will be revealed, is going to be revealed to us. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Therefore we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person, or as we have seen, our faith, is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Here Paul is saying that the glory to be revealed is revealed for us. So our suffering is producing glory and honor that will be revealed to us, for us. What is this glory? 1 Peter 4, verse 13. As you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. The revealed glory and praise are Christ's glory and praise. It will be the staggering, overwhelming realization that the absolutely incomparable eternal weight of God's glory being for us utterly eclipses the momentary light affliction of trials we had in this life. Just like the pain and struggles of training for that marathon are forgotten in the glory of winning the first place prize, so the pain and struggles of this life are forgotten in the glory of winning fellowship with the glory of God himself. These, then, are the three purposes for our suffering listed in the text. A present, genuine faith, a present, inexpressible joy, and a future, revealed glory. That is the theological reason for suffering in this life. And yet for any of us who have experienced or are experiencing suffering currently, even though we might say yes and amen and take joy in the strengthening of our faith and look forward to the future revealed glory of Christ, we might say, but it still hurts. This promise of glory is that unchanging light at the end of the tunnel, but all I feel is darkness right now. How does the future light take away my present darkness? How do I practically lock into these truths? Well, Peter answers this question for us further on in the letter, and I want to point our attention to that before we close. After talking in chapter 3 about how his readers are experiencing suffering according to the will of God, he says this. He says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." And then he goes on to write, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. The key to enduring the pain of present suffering is to remember this: you are not alone. You are not praying to a God who sits high above us, unable to sympathize with our suffering. Christ suffered for sins, once and for all, so that he would bring you to God. When we suffer, we share in the sufferings of the Messiah. We are being made more and more like the suffering Savior. And isn't this the purpose of our salvation? For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Trials bring us into deeper fellowship with the one who suffered for us. Well, how did Jesus deal with his suffering? What was his tactic that we can share, that we can use as we share in his suffering? The writer of Hebrews answers that question for us. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith," here it is, "who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne." How did Jesus endure the cross? How did he endure his suffering? The joy that lay before him. It was the hope of future joy that enabled the 100% man, Jesus Christ, to endure unspeakable suffering. The joy of glorifying his Father, of saving his people, of defeating sin and death. He lifted his eyes from the present visible struggle and turned his attention in faith to future promised joy. And this is exactly what Paul says to us in the passage we already started reading in 2 Corinthians. He said, therefore, we don't give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The purpose of suffering in a Christian's life is to build a genuine faith and an unshakable joy in the glorious, suffering, risen Savior. But before we close, I just want to go back to one thing. Remember that this whole theology of the reason for suffering is growing out of the soil of salvation. And that means that if you are here and you have not trusted in Christ's death and resurrection to save you, these promises of hope do not apply to you. In fact, the brokenness of suffering that you experience in this life is only a faded shadow of the complete and utter brokenness that you will experience for all of eternity away from the glorious presence of God. And so if you haven't trusted in Christ, then I ask you, and I plead with you to look to Him for hope and meaning and clarity, not only in this life, but in the life that is to come as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the hope that You do offer us in Your Word. And we covered a lot of ground tonight, Lord. Your Word is so rich. There's so much we can mine from it. But I pray, Lord, for those in this room that are suffering, that are going through trials, whether they are trials of temptation or pain. Lord, I pray that You would show them the inexpressible joy of knowing that those trials are working out their faith, which is the channel of bringing Your future salvation to them. Lord, may we take hope in that. And for those, Lord, if there is anyone here who doesn't know You, I pray that You would show them the hopelessness of life without You. And I pray that You would give them the hope and allow them to find the hope that is found in trusting in Christ as not only the joy in this life, but our joy in the life that is to come. We pray this in Your name.